John 18, beginning at verse 1. This is God's inspired and infallible, inerrant word. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And that's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Well, beloved, the last time we were together, we ended our study of 2 John looking at the greetings of one church to another, the greetings that Christians give to each other. But it seems lately that every week in the media, what often greets us is another report or video of brutal violence. There's a sickening regularity to the stories that we're seeing in the media. Recently at home, but especially abroad, there seem to be more and more instances of killing and executions in the name of religion. Now, as we think just about that, we may think with modern technology and communication that the problem is we hear too much about those things. Maybe in previous generations, things would happen, we wouldn't have all the news all the time. And there may be part of us that say, we hear too much about this. But you know, as I thought about it, really, I think the situation is that we and the world, the West, really, in some ways, still hear too little about these things. We don't hear enough, not just about lone wolf, crazy people. We don't hear enough about governments, established governments, and countries that regularly execute, that regularly even behead and burn their opponents, and often particularly Christians. We don't hear enough about that. ISIS can be condemned as barbaric, but countries like Saudi Arabia are courted as friends. We need to keep that in mind. But beloved, as we hear about these acts of violence so often committed in the name of a God, it compels us, doesn't it, to think about religion and the sword. Religion and the sword. And from John chapter 18 this morning, that's the theme that's before us. And this is something very important for all of us to think about and to learn about from the Bible. It's important for at least two practical reasons. It's in the Word of God. We need to understand it. But for two practical reasons. First, persecution may be something that the next generation of Christians face in North America much more than previous generations. How will we respond? How will we respond? When persecution comes, and not from some far-off place or people or government, but maybe from our own government in different ways. And secondly, isn't it increasingly so that faithful Christians and biblical Christianity will be lumped more and more together with those that the world deems as religious radicals and fanatics? Because isn't it true that when we hear warnings and suspicions about people who put their God first, people who follow their faith more than anything else, people who live by the teachings of an ancient book, that is not just describing radical Islam, that describes me. And it probably describes you. Now, the God and the faith and the book are very different. But the world doesn't care about that. More and more, faithful biblical Christianity is going to be painted with the same brush as those who possess radical ideologies. We need to understand then, what does the Bible say about faith? What does the Bible say about how my faith governs my life? And especially for this morning, about my faith and the use of the sword. And we see this very graphically and vividly in the account of the arrest of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane in John 18, recorded here in John 18. Now, the arrest of Christ, of course, was an event that is unique. It was unique in history. First and foremost, this is about Jesus Christ. We need to always keep that in front of us. Before we go on to any other things we may learn, this is about Jesus Christ, and we need to see him and understand what all of these things meant for him and about him. But having seen Christ in John 18 here in his arrest, there are also, no doubt, lessons for us, his followers, personally. And also, there is here a general program laid out for the church, the life of the church and the ministry of the church in the world. And I think it's summed up there in John 18, verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away." Put your sword away. And don't those words just leap off the page to us when we hear the accounts of what's going on in the world today, so often in the name of religion, these horrific videos that are being produced and promulgated around the world. And here Jesus, the Lord Jesus, says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." What is the place of the sword in the Christian faith? Is this simply, merely a unique circumstance in the arrest of Jesus? And that's as far as it goes. Peter, put your sword away. As Christians, are we biblically called to be complete and utter pacifists? So that the sword ought never to have any place or any use in a Christian worldview? Well, there are some places where the Bible tells us the sword has not been put away and is not to be put away. We think of Romans 13, verses 1 and 4. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. We call this the state. But then in verse 4, Paul says, for he, so whoever is in the place of the state, the representative, the elected official, the government, however we want to put it, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And so there, the sword has not been put away. This is in terms of the state and the laws and especially the penalties, the judicial sentencing of people and disciplining of people in the state. The state, and by extension, we could say the police, military, all of these different things, though not a lot needs to be said about all those areas to be sure, but in that realm, the sword has not been put away. He does not bear the sword for nothing. And then I think, secondly, there's another place where the sword has not necessarily been put away. It's very interesting that Jesus in John 18:11 says to Peter, put away your sword. In Luke 22:36, he says to his disciples, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. So there is an allowance for a sword. And perhaps what is going on there with Jesus instructing his disciples is a New Testament example of what was allowed for, what there was a provision for in the Old Testament as well. In some circumstances, legitimate self-defense. Legitimate self-defense. You know, in Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, this is part of the case law expanding the Ten Commandments. So we have the commandments, you shall not murder. But what does murder mean? We have to read the rest of the law of God to have a biblical understanding of that. Exodus 22, 2, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. Isn't that, even the nuances there in God's law, the restraint in God's law. So that if it happens at night and there's confusion, you're not sure of the person's motives who's breaking into your, maybe it's just he wants to steal your jewelry, but maybe he's there to kidnap your children or to assault your wife. Well, if the thief is caught in breaking and struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty. But if it happens after sunrise, so there's more information, you see, more understanding, he is guilty of bloodshed. Self-defense even has its limits in the Bible. Matthew Henry says we ought to be tender of the lives even of bad men. We ought to be tender of the lives even of bad men. And so there are a couple of places where the sword has not been put away in a Christian worldview. But beyond those two general areas, perhaps, we are emphatically in many ways told, as well as Peter was, put away your sword. Put away your sword. The sword has not been given to the church as the church. You know, I was thinking of this week as well. The sword has certainly not been given to doctors. The sword certainly has not been given to doctors. A deadly door was opened this week by the Supreme Court in Canada by their recent pronouncement. Whatever happened to primum non nocera? First, do no harm. First, do no harm. There is a connection, I think, here as well. But put away your sword. In the church, first of all, we see this in the context of Christ himself. And secondly, in the context of the church as a whole. How do we see this command, put away your sword, in the context of Christ himself? Well, the arrest of Christ is remarkable in so many ways. First, it shows us the unique person of Christ in his two natures, the God-man, the unique person of Christ. And this is revealed here most clearly in his answer to those that came to arrest him. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. "I am," Jesus said. And that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed his covenant name to Moses. "I am that I am." And when Jesus says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And here, as he identifies himself, even to his arresters, he says, "I am." That Jesus is the God-man. He is the self-existent, eternal God made flesh. The one born of a woman, the seed of David, is also God the Son. And we see, don't we, that remarkable reaction. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, I am he here in the NIV, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. What is going on there? Jesus, in those words of self-identification, is revealing his glory. He's revealing his authority. He's revealing his power in a word that can knock a contingent of armed men flat down. "I am." And they fall down like trees before a wind. One commentator says they did not fall forward as humbling themselves before him and yielding to him, but they fell backward. And Augustine says, "Seeing that Jesus did this when he came to be judged, what will he do when he shall come to judge?" When the book of Revelation says he'll come and there is going to be, as it were, a sword coming out of his mouth. Jesus, by divine majesty and glory and authority, strikes them down. But even here, he's gracious. He doesn't strike them dead. He doesn't send them to hell. Who knows how many of these men may yet have believed after that night. Graciously, he allows for even the repentance of his enemies. But you know, think of this scene here. They come to arrest Jesus. They have torches and lanterns and weapons. And Jesus says, "I am he." Boys and girls, they fall down before him. You may think, well, this is the perfect chance for Jesus to get away. They've come to get him. And now they're all confused. They're all on the ground. He can run away. Is that what he did? Did he use this chance to escape their swords? No. He doesn't run away. Again, they ask, they pick themselves up again. Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And again, they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And when Christ answers again, he reveals not only his unique person, but his unique and gracious purpose in his life and in his coming death. Look at verse 8. "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me," now mark these words at the end of verse 8, "then let these men go." There is something that Jesus is doing. There is something that Jesus will not run away from. There is suffering that Jesus will subject himself to. Why? So that others can be set free. So that he can say to his people, you've come for me, but you let them go. And you know that this is true here that night in Gethsemane of these men, but as you just hear those words, isn't that the gospel? Don't you hear the gospel in those words? You've come for me, and I'm not going to run away. I will be taken. I will suffer. And what's the result? What's the consequence? You let my people go. Isn't that what God said to Moses, to Pharaoh through Moses? Let my people go. Let my people go. And they were released from slavery and bondage in Egypt. How? Under the blood of the Passover lamb. And now here too, it's going to be the blood of the Lamb, ultimately, as Jesus voluntarily subjects himself to suffering and death so that God can say in Christ, let my people go. Jesus is issuing them a command. If you're looking for me, let these men go. He's in control even of his own arrest. But Christ here is entering into his suffering. He's not self-absorbed. He's concerned for his people. Zechariah 13:7 says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And it's true, Peter and his disciples ran away. They were being sifted like wheat. Even the disciple who said, I will die for you. Other will run away, but I will die. No, they all ran away. They're being sifted like wheat by Satan, but Christ had prayed for them. In just a little while after this, the disciples, and especially Peter, would enter into great testing and temptation. But at this point, Jesus keeps them from being put in a situation that was not in his providence, not in his plan, in which we can assume then they could not have endured at that time. He's suffering alone as the high priest, but he's also watching over his people and not giving them more than they can bear. He will not let you be tempted more and beyond what you can bear. Let them go. J.C. Ryle says, the care of Jesus over his people provides the means of perseverance and the continuation of faith, as well as the great end of eternal salvation. And that's eternal salvation that's really at stake here. That's really at the heart of this arrest of Christ. Christ was personally innocent. He was made like us in every way, yet without sin. And so we have to see that ultimately it is not the sword, the justice of the Jews or of the Romans, which was ultimately at work here. Christ was being sought out by the justice of God. As the sin bearer, as he became sin, as the representative of his people. And we see here the voluntary love of the sacrificial substitute Savior. The reason, Jesus said in John 10, the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. In Matthew's account of this arrest, Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus speaks a word and he flattens those who have come to arrest him. He says that he could call legions of angels and deal with his enemies. Why didn't he do it? Because he was laying down his life voluntarily. He was submitting himself to the judgment and justice of God in the place of his people. Christ was laying down his life for the church. God's justice sought out him so that we as his people could be set free, so that we could go on our way. The shepherd was taken, said Ryle. The shepherd was taken so that the sheep could flee away unharmed. In that night in Gethsemane, it's a picture of the salvation of all of the church, the whole people of God. Christ says, take me and let them go. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, Zechariah 13:7, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. That's the sword that's really coming against Christ. Not the swords of the men that came to arrest him, but the sword, as it were, of God's holy wrath against sin. The sword of God, as the holy God, has to fall on sinners, or he's not holy. The sword has to fall. It should have fallen on us. It should have fallen on you or me. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword, Jesus said. Well, hold on there, you might say. I don't live by the sword. I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I mentioned it before, 9 times out of 10 when you talk about someone and if they're sinners, they will almost always say, well, I've never killed anyone. I don't live by the sword. I'm not as bad as those people that I see on TV. God doesn't have a problem with me. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. We may not have picked up a weapon and wielded it against someone, but there have been things that have happened in my heart and in your heart that are the seeds of those same sins. And they break the law of God as surely as someone who cuts off someone's head. That's what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. And until we come to that point to really see our sin and the offense that we have and that we are against the holy God, then we haven't even begun in the Christian life, in the Christian faith. That's what Paul brings the whole world, so that every mouth is shut. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And those who live by the sword die by the sword. But this is the wonder of the gospel. There is hope and forgiveness and life in Christ. You know, boys and girls, I used to be interested, I still am a little bit, not as much anymore, about Japanese warriors called the samurai. Have you heard about the samurai? They're expert swordsmen. And supposedly, I think it's true, I've heard it enough times, a samurai warrior, whenever his sword is drawn and unsheathed, he can't put it back in his sheath unless he draws blood. It's part of the samurai code. Now, I'm not saying anything about that code and whether it's good or not, but I know this. The sword of the holy wrath of God must fall on sin. It must. He would cease to be God, and he can't cease to be God, but he would cease to be God if he didn't punish sin. But do you see the glory of the gospel then and of Christ? In Christ, the sword of the holy wrath of God has executed its judgment. The judgment of eternal ages has come into time and history on the cross of Jesus Christ for his people. It's done. That flaming sword from Genesis chapter 3, were you thinking about it, boys and girls, that stood between sinners and the holy God, fell on Christ on the cross. And so for everyone who trusts in Christ, the sword is satisfied. The sword has been satisfied. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we see it so vividly when we see these things in flesh and blood. But we need to have the eyes of faith so that we can see the spiritual parallels to these things. And to see the seriousness of sin. To see the horror of eternal hell. And to see the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. The sword of the wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ. That's what we see about the uniqueness of Christ here and the sword in the gospel. But as believers, as the church, and here we see the application personally, Jesus continues to say, doesn't he, to the church and to Christians in many ways, put away your sword. Put away your sword. There's a general warning to Christians. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. There is a way of life that is inconsistent with Christianity, and that's the way of violence and bloodshed and hatred. Psalm 11:5, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. And that is violence, hatred in the heart of men and women and boys and girls at whatever level and however it expresses itself. Two men coming to fists with each other, or a brother and sister at each other with their words. Proverbs 3:31, do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. Titus 1:7 speaks of the elders, the overseers. They must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent. Put away your sword. However that's expressed in our thoughts, by God's grace in our words and in our actions. Putting away our sword means that when things happen to us, we aren't those who take revenge. Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. As it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. There's a temptation to pay back evil for evil. Jesus says to his people, put away your sword. Trust the Lord, even in persecution. John Calvin, listen to what he said to the people. This is 500 years ago. All things considered, certainly it is no small condemnation of us to behold what an ardent zeal the holy martyrs had in the past, especially in comparison with the nonchalance we demonstrate. For as soon as a poor man of that time got so much as a little taste of the true knowledge of God, he did not hesitate to expose himself to the danger involved in confessing his faith. He would have preferred to be burned alive than to go so far as to commit some outward act of idolatry. We entrust ourselves to the Lord. Don't seek revenge. Don't retaliate. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And we may have all kinds of lofty, romanticized visions of what we would do under persecution and how we would respond to our persecutors. When we can't live up to it, to our neighbor who has done something to us. When we can't get along in the church with fellow believers and we pay back evil for evil. And beloved, as we entrust ourselves to the Lord, how should we respond positively to and personally to persecutors? Luke 6:27, Jesus said, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And I'm not just, it's easy to read those words. And I'm as tempted as you are to repay back evil for evil. But this is the gospel and this is the Christian life. And it's not natural to us. It comes from above. It comes from the Holy Spirit working these things in our life. But this is the Christian life. This is what we are called to. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Beloved, this is living out the gospel. This is picking up our cross and dying to self. This is following Jesus. And it's this kind of life. It's this kind of life. Whether it's splattered across the worldwide news sources on video or whatever, or whether it's a way that you live in a relationship and almost no one but you and the other person know what's going on. This kind of living will do more eternal good than any other response, than any military or political responses to the things we're seeing in the world. Christians living this way will do more eternal good than all those other things. And who knows what God is doing to the untold number of anonymous secret Christians who have fallen to the sword or the flame in our lifetime that no one ever saw or knew about. But they died praying for their persecutors. They died loving their enemies. There'll be more eternal good and more eternal reward for those things than any of the things the world looks to or sees to. And as the church as a whole, we follow a similar path. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. That certainly goes for a physical sword or anything like it. We don't fight that way. We don't live that way. But it goes for any other kind of way that the church could be tempted to use the world's ways and the world's methods. You can compel people. You can influence people in all sorts of ways. It's easy to do. And those things creep into the church. And you get things happening in the church that could happen whether the Holy Spirit was there or not. because we have, the church have begun to wage our warfare like the world. We are to use the armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we bring to the world, the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer requests. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word is the way that the church has always grown, that the kingdom has come in truth, and that's the way it will always come. Do we want to see the church grow? Do we want to grow? Do we want to see people blessed, called out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves? The Word and prayer. It's going to be the Word and prayer. That's what God will honor, and that's what God will bless. And it's these things, and it's this life, beloved, in Christ, that we are called to until the day comes when Christ will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And then they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And then nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.